Well, it's good to be back with you all again. Seems like a long time since I was here, but I think I've just missed one Sunday. But it's good to be back with you all again and to be able to open God's Word with you. You'll be pleased to hear that we're not going to go through this particular passage verse by verse. There's lots of juicy stuff in here, you know, words like idler, gossip, and stuff like that. And I really wrestled through the week about, you know, how I was going to break up this passage and how I was going to approach it. At one point, I was going to preach a whole message on the first two verses, but we're going to try and do all 16 together. So do have your Bible open at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so far as we know, the Apostle Paul has written this letter to give wise counsel as an elder, as an apostle, as a pioneer missionary, as a church planter, to a young man called Timothy, who was his assistant on his missionary travels and who's now pastoring a local church fellowship in the city of Ephesus. And this morning, as we come to chapter 5, Paul continues to help Timothy understand what a healthy church should look like, or what the priorities of any good local church should be, or in terms of the sermon title, the house rules for the church family. You may recall, those of you who were here last year when we did our series on what is the church, we saw there that the Bible uses the image of family to describe the local church. We saw then that the local church is the household or family of God, and we saw that a household is a place to belong, a place to call home, and that is what every local church fellowship should be. Now, why is the church family so important? Well, every one of us here this morning has been created in the image of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who exists as God, one God in three persons, and enjoys eternal fellowship and communion in himself. He is a relational God, and that means that each one of us was not made for isolation, but for relationship. We weren't created simply to be, but rather to belong. We're not created to just exist, but to connect deeply with others. John Donne captures that very well in his well-known phrase, "No man is an island entire of itself." We would all agree that that is true. Human beings, as the pinnacle of God's creative works, were made with belonging in mind. So it's natural then, and it shouldn't surprise us, that when we come to the New Testament especially, it teaches us that every Christian is part of the family of God. That every Christian is to find his or her personal and family identity in Jesus Christ and in his family. At the beginning of John's Gospel in John 1:12, John writes there, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." If you belong to Jesus, if you're trusting him for salvation, if you have acknowledged, as we were hearing on Thursday evening, as five or six of the individuals who have applied for church membership and baptism have acknowledged that they are sinners and that their only hope is to trust in Jesus Christ. If that is you, if you've reached that point of repenting of sin and trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior, then you're one of God's children. You belong to the same family. You're part of this family of believers. And here Paul tells Timothy how we should live together as God's family. If you like, the house rules for the local church. Now, there are six rules in the last two chapters of this letter, 5 and 6. This morning, we're just going to look at the first of them. House rule 1, we need to cultivate healthy family relationships, verses 1 and 2. The second rule, we need to cultivate care and compassion for widows. And we'll see what that means when we get there. The remaining rules relate to the care of church leaders, to slaves, to troublemakers, and then finally to the rich. So we're going to see what Paul's instruction is to each of those groups of people as we come to a conclusion in this letter. Let's look at the house rule number 1, the first one. Cultivate healthy family relationships. Verses 1 and 2. Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. In a healthy family, each person is treated with respect. God's family is no exception. Each and every member of this church family should be treated in a proper and appropriate and respectful way, taking account of their age and of their gender. We're going to notice that Paul deals with four groups here. First of all, he deals with older men. Don't rebuke an older man harshly, he says, but exhort him as if he were your father. Now, as we know, Timothy is a young man. He's probably in his 30s and 40s, as we know, is young as well. But he's a young man at this point, but he has leadership responsibility in the church. And therefore, he needs to express his authority in careful and appropriate ways. He was to show respect for his elders, not because it was the culturally accepted thing to do, not because it was a good thing to be polite and have good manners, but because it was God's will. The Bible calls on the young to honor the old. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, we read this: "Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord." Now, I can just see it after the service. When I walk into the foyer, all the teenagers will leap to their feet just because they think I'm counted among the aged. But, you know, being polite and respectful to your elders is something that pleases God. Having said that, respect for Timothy's elders didn't mean that he could just let them do as they pleased. Paul clearly understood that there would be times within the life of that church in Ephesus when Timothy would have to correct or rebuke older brothers in Christ. And Paul may have in mind those that he mentions back in chapter 1, verse 3, who were teaching false doctrine. Now, Timothy, his first responsibility was faithfulness to God and to God's word, and therefore he couldn't ignore that. He had to deal with it. But how? Well, even when he had to rebuke an older person, Paul says to him, you've got to do it in the right way. You're not to be harsh. You're not to be overbearing. You're to be gentle and tactful. One commentator put it like this: the rebuke of an elder or an older person should be a reminder, not a reprimand. A reminder, not a reprimand. Now, this is an area of real tension within any church family. There may be, there often are occasions when a rebuke or discipline is needed, and some people get very nervous about that, very upset about such things. And they'll say things like, well, doesn't the Bible say, judge not that you be not judged? Didn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 and verse 1? Now, that is one of the most misapplied verses in all of Scripture, such that Christians see other Christians engaging in open sin, heading in the wrong direction, and they say something like this: well, the Bible says, judge not. So I can't judge that person. I can't judge what they're doing. So I'll just mind my own business. Now, if that's what Jesus meant, it would be impossible to shepherd or pastor or really care for the spiritual needs of God's people. In fact, Jesus was talking about hypocritically condemning others for their sins while you ignore major sins in your own life. He didn't say that we aren't to remove specks from our brother's eye. He did say that we must deal with our own problem, the log in our own eye, first. But of course, that raises an interesting issue in our church family life. Whose job is it to challenge a believer who is going off the rails? Well, obviously, the elders of the church have a responsibility before God to shepherd and protect God's family. But so do you. Quite often you can correct a member of this church family more effectively than I can or one of the other elders can, because you know that person better than we do. That person is your friend. They're more likely to listen to you than to someone that they don't know as well. But before you go and start trying to correct them, please bear in mind the following four things. One, is your own life an example? Back in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, Paul exhorts Timothy to set an example of godliness. And from that foundation, he could then appeal to older men and women, as well as to those younger than himself. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be perfect. There's none of us that are sinless. But it does mean that you need to be walking faithfully in step every day with Jesus. Second thing, do you have an effective relationship with this person? In these first two verses of chapter 5, this is all about family relationships. So do you consider that you have such a relationship with that person as a brother or sister in the Lord? And do they know that? See, as a rule, the most effective correction happens when the other person knows from experience that you love them and that you want the best for them. Third thing, do you have all the facts? Proverbs 18, verse 13 says this, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." Before you venture to give your counsel, to give your advice, make sure that you have all the facts and that you're not acting on mere hearsay. Fourthly and finally, do you have the right motives and the right objectives? Your motive should be to obey God by loving your neighbor. Your objective should be to restore that person to a right relationship with God and others and to help them to grow to maturity in Jesus Christ. So you've got to check your heart attitude before you go to speak with someone else. Your goal isn't to embarrass them or to ridicule them or to belittle them. It's not to prove yourself right. It's not to win an argument. It's not to give them a piece of your mind. If you take pleasure in doing it, you shouldn't do it. Perhaps the most difficult thing in pastoral ministry is challenging someone whose lifestyle and whose way of living is leading them into spiritual danger. It's not easy. It's the toughest thing to do as a pastor. You fear in doing it. But it has to be done out of love and out of concern for that individual. Your motive should be love. Your goal should be that that person is restored and built up in Jesus Christ. And that is one of the greatest rewards of pastoral ministry, when by God's grace you're enabled to intervene in a circumstance and see someone's life turned around. Now, once you've sorted those basics, there are four more as to how you might approach the person. Be as private as the wrong. If this is a private matter, keep it private. Don't wheel in the elders. I've got plenty to do. Okay? Don't wheel in the elders. There's a problem here. Got to get the elders involved. Don't do that. The first responsibility lies with you and the individual with whom you have that difference or with whom there is a concern. Keep it private. And whatever you do, don't challenge them in front of other people. No, some matters, of course, do require public confrontation, but they are very rare. In Galatians chapter 2, you remember that Paul confronted Peter in the presence of all. That was a matter that affected many people, and Paul, therefore, dealt with it publicly. So be as private as the wrong. Secondly, be direct and open. Don't beat around the bush. Don't go behind that person's back and talk about the problem to others who aren't involved. The beating around the bush one is very interesting. You'd be amazed how thick-skinned some people are. You say things in words of one syllable, and it doesn't appear to sink in. But you need to speak straight, and you need to speak honest, and you need to speak openly. Paul didn't bring up the matter when Peter wasn't there. He didn't try to build up support for his point of view. He spoke personally, directly, and openly to him. Thirdly, be humble and not judgmental. Remember that you are a fellow sinner saved by grace. And the next time, it might be you who needs to be challenged. You who needs to be rebuked. And you would want to be treated in a right way. So go in humility, with understanding, and with compassion. And then fourthly, be gentle but firm. Do not rebuke harshly. The word means don't strike him with words. Don't assault that other person using words as weapons. Don't ride roughshod over them. But also, Don't let the person rationalize or minimize sin or shift the blame. This is another biggie. Shift the blame. And it shouldn't surprise us because right back in the beginning, in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, what was Adam's modus operandi? How did he work? He sort of said, look, God, it's this woman. It's her fault. Shifting the blame. And that happens a lot. You talk to a couple who are in trouble and difficulty, and very often you find, it's not my fault, it's my partner's fault. Shifting the blame, not taking responsibility. And you need to point out the gap between what that person is saying and what they're doing. And you need perhaps to bring them to the Bible and say, well, how does the way you're living, or what you're saying, or what you're doing fit with God's word? But you're not helping if you allow them to justify sin, if you allow them to pass the blame to someone else. You've got to be gentle, but you've got to be firm. And that was the way that Paul wanted Timothy to approach his elders, gently, tactfully, appealing to them as if they were his own father. And after the older men, we move on to the second group. Paul exhorts Timothy about younger men. Treat younger men as brothers. So differently from older men. They are peers. So he mustn't look down on them. He mustn't talk down to them. Now it's important that we get the wonderful balance here. At the same time as the younger are treating the older with respect, the older are treating the young as equals. And that principle is vital to the health of the church family. It is the responsibility of older Christians to bridge the generation gap to younger Christians and not the other way around. It is the responsibility of older Christians to bridge the generation gap to younger Christians and not the other way around. Now that works right through the church family. Children are not to be ignored by their elders. We need to engage them and address them in appropriate ways. We need to kneel down and get at their level. Otherwise, we'll have one of those cranky moments. You know them, the crankies? You know, where you know the little son, Jimmy, looks up and says, I can see right up your nose. And if you're my height, you need to get down to their level so that you don't have that embarrassment. Okay, we need to get down to the level of our children and relate to them. And the same applies to teenagers. We need to engage in their worlds. And it's a struggle. It's difficult. I was out for a walk a couple of weeks ago with Karen. And we were walking back up to the house, and there were two kids on mountain bikes, and one of them turned to the other and said, we should go to Kirkstall Abbey. It's sick. And I thought, it's a building. Can it get ill? Does it have a temperature? What's going on? And of course, I had to catch up with, you know, teenage speak. Apparently, that means it's cool or something in old language. Is that right? Sick? Yeah, I'm getting the nod. That's fine. So I can wear my culturally attuned badge today. But it's important that we relate in effective ways. And those of us who are older, not dismiss what the younger are doing, but seek to understand the worlds in which they live and the language they use and the priorities they have and the challenges they face. Because one of the best ways to help our young Christians mature in the faith is to treat them with a measure of equality. Now, before you young people rush out and start thinking you can treat me as your equal just like that, a word of caution. Even if older Christians treat you as equals, don't think of yourself as an equal. Don't think of yourself as an equal. I might be quite happy for you to call me Wes, and I am, but it might be appropriate at times for you to address me as Pastor Wes. But it's more about attitude than about terms of address. So Paul says older men should treat younger men as brothers, and younger men should treat their seniors with humility. Let's move on to the women, older women. Treat older women as mothers. All women must be treated with the utmost respect. Older women should be treated like mothers. They should be loved. They should be listened to. They should be protected. They should be cared for. Now, you've heard me mention many times C.S. Lewis. What you may not know is that he fought in the First World War. His colleague and friend was a man by the name of Paddy Moore. And as they were there facing the reality of war, Paddy asked him to promise that if he should die in the war, that Lewis would look after his mother. And Lewis agreed to that. And as it happened, Moore died in combat, and C.S. Lewis kept his word. He brought Mrs. Moore into his own home. Now, by all accounts, she was not an easy woman to live with. She was a difficult woman to live with, but Lewis treated her like his own mother in his own home for 30 years until she died. And we need to have similar care and compassion toward the older women among us. And we're going to think a little bit more about that in a few moments. Let's move to the younger women. Paul says to Timothy, treat younger women as sisters. Timothy and all Christian men need to treat younger women in the church family as sisters. Now, it's entirely appropriate that there should be the kind of fondness and affection within the Christian family that exists between siblings most of the time. We know that siblings fall out. I was asked a question about my own family, because one of my family members has defriended another family member on Facebook. Why is all that happening, Dad? You know, we're falling out with each other. We have a dysfunctional family, I said to the kids. It helps. But it's quite appropriate that we treat one another as brother and sister, as we would within a family. But notice that Paul adds a warning here. He says, with absolute purity. As close as a relationship between brother and sister may be, there must never be anything improper about it. We gain, in the text here, there's a whiff of incest, utterly inappropriate. And Paul's concern here is sexual. Timothy, as a pastor in the church, was not to compromise his position by having an inappropriate relationship with one of his sisters in Christ. He needed to be wise and careful with his relationships with women in the church. He was to maintain sexual purity in all his dealings with the opposite sex. And that's one of the reasons why pastors and church workers should never go alone to a woman's home. Those of you who've had occasion to spend time with me and come to me who are single ladies will always recall, I trust, that my wife is present, or she's in the next room, or you're in the study when there is someone else in the next room. And that is wise. That is scriptural. I will not meet alone with any woman, this is the rule of thumb, unless she is my wife, my sister, my daughter, or old enough to be my mother. Now, you could fit in anywhere there that you choose. But it's helpful to bear that in mind. Remember what we were thinking about John Bunyan's experience, where he did something that was innocent, but ended up living with a stigma of that for the rest of his life. And we need to be cautious and careful, not just those of us in pastoral ministry, but all of us men need to be careful that we're above reproach in our attitudes with the attitudes and relationships to the opposite sex. So, house rule number one, we're to cultivate and treasure healthy family relationships within the church. What about the second one? Well, we need to cultivate care and compassion for widows. It was David Lloyd George who said, the true test of a civilization is the way it treats its old people. And sad to say, we are not doing very well in England, in the United Kingdom, in the 21st century. And here the Apostle Paul explains how the church family should care for the widows among them. So he's talking about mercy ministry, compassion ministry, and he focuses our attention on the needs of widows. That's why we began our service by reading together from the letter of James. There in the 27th verse of chapter 1, James writes, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God is defined in Scripture as the protector of the fatherless, the protector of widows. And God wants all of his children and this local church family to share his heart for the fatherless and the husbandless. That is one of the defining marks of the Christian church, of God's family. So what is a widow? Now that might seem to be an obvious question. Someone who was once married, but their husband has died, and therefore they are now a widow. But the Greek word translated widow here is kera, and it refers to any woman without a husband. So one commentator broadens the definition to include not just single women and not just real widows, we'll come to them in a moment, but, and I quote, Christian women and children who have been abandoned by their husbands and left without family support. Godly single mothers are a new class of widow. And he goes on, those without family and resources are the church's sacred responsibility. There are four types of widow that he mentions here. Widows who are really in need. Widows who have children and grandchildren who can support them. Younger widows who Paul says should remarry. And then widows who live for pleasure rather than for the Lord. So Paul here gives specific instruction for the outworking of our love as God's people within the local church. Give proper recognition, he says, to those widows who are really in need. Proper recognition means more than showing them respect. It means more than getting up out of their chair when they need a chair to sit on. It means more than sort of saying, I'll pray for you. It means providing for their material and practical support. Notice that Paul qualifies who should receive that support. Widows who are really in need. Now that means two things. A widow who has no one else to support her in life. No children, no brothers or sisters who are still alive. Parents, of course, long gone, so there's no family, and therefore she's alone and vulnerable and truly in need of help. Now you can see how that description in certain circumstances couldn't be said of a single mother who's been abandoned by her husband and perhaps even left with dependent children. Secondly, this woman is a woman of faith. She's a genuine sister in the Lord. Now that doesn't mean that we shouldn't care for other widows, unbelievers in this way. Look at verse 5. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. Now, scholars differ as to whether there was what we might call an official order of widows in the church in Paul's time. But it seems to me that Paul here is giving requirements for widows who qualify for church support by serving in the church. If you look at verses 9 and 10, which should be added to verses 3 and 5. He says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So this woman is a woman who shows a track record of caring for needy people in her life as a Christian. In the Roman world, you may know that many children were left to die if their parents didn't want them. If they had enough girls or whatever, they would simply throw them onto the scrap heap and leave them to die. And unscrupulous people would often press them into service as slaves or prostitutes. But a godly Christian woman would seek to open her home to such children. So we're not just talking about, you know, looking after your own birth children. We're talking about all kinds of children. This woman is devoted to all kinds of good deeds. And I believe Paul is saying here that the widows in the church who met these qualifications were recognized by the church as being on, verse 9, the list. And they were therefore to serve in various ways in the church. But notice there's another group of widows. I'm not going to go through all of them. But in contrast to these godly women, Paul mentions widows who live for pleasure. The word means those who live in luxury. I think Paul is here referring to that widow who has sufficient material wealth to look after herself, but she has no concern for others. And such a woman, says Paul, is dead even while she lives. She's totally insensitive to the mind and heart of God in this respect. And that verse, I think, sounds a warning to Western Christians. The spirit of our age is, I've worked hard all my life. I've saved up enough to enjoy myself. Now that I'm retired, don't want any hassle, don't want to be bothered. I'm going to go out and simply enjoy myself, live for me, block out the world, block out all its problems. It's interesting when you're seeking advice on pensions. Isn't it always your contributions aren't enough to maintain you in the present standard of living that you're enjoying? And all my pastor friends say, but that ain't going to work. I can't contribute to that extent. And the mindset behind it is just what I've said. I need to work hard, I need to save up, and it's all for me to enjoy at my leisure in my retirement. But a godly person approaching retirement must see it as an opportunity to be freed up so that he or she can devote more time to serving the Lord, to serving the Lord's people, to caring for the lost and those who need care and compassion. Because real fulfillment is not found in living for pleasure. It's not found in self-gratification. That is death, according to Scripture. Real fulfillment is found in living for Jesus and in serving others for His sake. And Paul, I think, here tells us that we as a church clearly have a responsibility to care for widows who are really in need. But he also mentions those who have family members that are capable of caring for them. What about them? Well, look at verse 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. And then he says, give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying there that the reputation of the church depends on how it cares for its old people. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, in that culture, the pagans looked after their elderly relatives. And Paul says that must be the case in our day and our generation. Those of you who come from other cultures, Iranian, Afghani, Zambian, will understand the importance of extended family and the obligation that is still felt culturally to care for those who are older and dependent now upon the younger generation. And Paul says, if you're a Christian and you don't do this, you've denied the faith, you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, the way in which that's done is many and varied. It's okay to use appropriate care homes if somebody needs nursing care and support, but we can't wriggle out of the fact that it is our responsibility as Christian children to seek to care by God's grace for our parents and for our grandparents. One good reason to think seriously about pensions and life insurance and trying to make provision. Now, Paul isn't saying that if you don't provide for your family's financial or material needs, he's not saying that you need to provide luxuries, he's saying you need to provide needs. So I think the principle here is the family provides for widows. If they can, they should do so. If there is no family to provide, there are no other means for support, then the church has a responsibility to care for widows. Now, that interlocks with the agencies that exist within society to do that as well. Now, in conclusion, many people today in the United Kingdom claim to be Christian. 68% at the last census ticked the box that said Christian. But there is little evidence of that claim in their daily lives. In Acts 26, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this. He's explaining what he's done. He says, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Prove their repentance by their deeds. True followers of Jesus don't live to serve self, whether we're 20 or whether we're 80, we live to serve Jesus and to lay down our selfish interests for the sake of those for whom he died. And that means that we need to reject the modern cult of self and self-fulfillment. And we need to serve one another in love, not just spiritually, not just for the soul, but practically, for the body too. Some of you may have heard of Amy Carmichael. She was a missionary in India. And she was criticized for her humanitarian efforts because what she was seeking to do was rescue little girls who were being sold as temple prostitutes. And certain Christian people were saying, you shouldn't be interested in their you know, their lives, in their material welfare. You should be interested in their souls. And this is what she said. One cannot save and then pitchfork souls into heaven. Souls are more or less securely fastened to bodies. And as you can't get the souls out and deal with them separately, you've got to take them both together. I think she was from Northern Ireland, Amy Carmichael. So you get a sense of, you know, don't be stupid. You know, you can't separate soul and body. So you've not got to care for people as whole individuals. And that means as a church and as individuals, we need to be involved in the care and compassion for the whole person. And we need to do that wisely. We are not to usurp or undermine the role of the Christian family in caring for relatives. But as a church family, we are to cultivate care and compassion for widows. Because God is the protector of widows. God cares deeply for widows. And so must we.